copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We'll look at just four verses today, verses 31 through 34. So we think about this subject, destination Jerusalem. Destination Jerusalem. As we have made our way through these first 18 chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have seen again and again that Luke, the physician who penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, made reference to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And I want to suggest to you today that the key to understanding the mission of Jesus is to know that it culminated in the ancient city of Jerusalem. But with our Bibles open to Luke chapter 18, would you follow us? I begin reading now with verse 34. But Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Think with me about this subject, destination Jerusalem. In order to grasp how significant that idea is, I invite you to go with me back to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and look in verse 31. Luke 9, 31. Jesus had an encounter with Moses and Elijah in that transfiguration experience. Peter, John, and James were there. And we read in verse 31, Luke 9, 31. That they spoke about his departure, that is, Elijah and Moses, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now look in chapter 9, verse 51. And as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 53. The people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Look in chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. There Luke tells us, "Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." And then one more, Luke chapter 17, verse 11. 17, verse 11. There we read, "Now on his way to Jerusalem." Jesus had a destination in mind. It was the city of Jerusalem. And so our text for our consideration this morning takes place as Jesus is making the journey to Jerusalem. It will be his last time to go to that ancient capital city. There he will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be tried illegally several times in the night. He will be flogged. He will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried. And on the third day he will rise. All in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is strategic in understanding the mission of redemption of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we only have four verses for our consideration this morning. And so, in preparation to come to the Lord's table, these verses certainly lend themselves to an observance of the Lord's Supper because they talk about the passion of our Lord. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the awful price that the Lord Jesus paid for our eternal redemption. And so I want you to think with me along two lines of thought. First of all, verses 31 through 33. I want you to see with me in these first three verses that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically prophecy about his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Look again in verse 31. Luke tells us that Jesus took the 12 aside and he began to speak to them about what was to take place. Now, we've seen this previously as we've made our way through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' method was 12 men, 12 ordinary men, 12 common men, 12 men of whom, if you were trying to identify in the first city, first century Palestine, those who would be in the list of the Chamber of Commerce, who's who, none of these men would be on it, except perhaps Judas. And these are just ordinary men. Jesus chose them. We read about that earlier in Luke's Gospel. And Jesus chose them that they would be with him. Now, if you study the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that there are those occasions where Jesus preached to the multitudes. You will also find there are those occasions where Jesus had one-on-one conversations or encounters with just individuals, like the woman at the well in Sychar or Nicodemus at night. But for the most part, the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry was devoted to equipping 12 men to carry on his gospel mission, to take the good news of salvation to all the world by investing in those 12 men. That is the method of Jesus. You can't improve on the method of Jesus. About 50 years ago, Dr. Robert Coleman, professor at that time of the Asbury Theological Seminary, wrote a little book entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism. I reread it every few years. I read it numerous times. It is a reminder to me of the method that Jesus used. He just lays it out in that book, the method that Jesus used. We see it right here. Jesus took the 12 aside. Aside from whom? Well, all those other people who were journeying with them to Jerusalem. And began to teach them, began to speak to them. And this is what he said to them. He says, now we're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the final destination. And we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, look in verse 31, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm headed to the capital city. He began in Bethlehem, but it will culminate in Jerusalem. The ancient city of David, the location of the Jewish tabernacle, the capital of Israel, though now under Roman dominion, nevertheless, this is where the mission and ministry of Jesus would come to its fulfillment. And he says to them that all the things that were written about me by the prophets will be fulfilled. Here Jesus uses the term Son of Man to identify himself as God the Son. Son of Man is a term found in the prophecy of Daniel, referring to the coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I am that Messiah. And all that's been written in the Old Testament about me is true. Jesus is saying we can trust the Word of God. Now, if you have some questions about the veracity of the Word of God, you can't do any better than to take the same position about the Word of God than the Lord Jesus Christ took. Jesus believed the Word of God. And he said, this book is true, and the prophets have written about it, and these things they said about me will be fulfilled. Now, what did they say? Verse 32, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. That is, the death of Jesus was not just at the hand of the Jewish religious leaders and the Sanhedrin, though they were certainly complicit. But the death of Jesus was also at the hand of the Gentiles. In this particular case, Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Roman soldiers. But all of us are complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, and it was our sin that caused the sinless Lamb of God to go to the cross, that our sin might be pardoned, and that we might be justified before our righteous and holy God. And he said, this Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They did. Insult him. They did. Spit on him. They did. Flog him. Roman soldiers did. Kill him. Roman soldiers killed him. And then verse 33, Jesus said, on the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus said, all the things that are about to take place were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years previously by Old Testament prophets. Now, there are literally dozens of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. But let's just focus on three that took place during that last week to which Jesus now refers. First of all, I want you to see with me in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem was prophesied by this Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. Look in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever rode into Jerusalem, and they laid the palm branches in their coats before him as he came into the city, it was prophesied by this Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. Let me give you a second. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver at the hands of Judas. Look in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And just as Zechariah had prophesied, it came to pass just as he said it would. Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things that the Old Testament prophets have prophesied about me will be fulfilled. His arrival on a donkey, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. You can read about these in the gospel records. Third, his death by crucifixion. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is filled with descriptions of the crucifixion of Jesus 8 centuries before it took place, but let's just look this morning in Psalm 22. Look in Psalm 22, verse 1, because Psalm 22 is also a prophetic psalm that points to the manner in which Jesus would die on the cross. This is all a part of God's plan. God designed it, God orchestrated it, and now he is bringing it to fulfillment as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. Look in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the very words that Jesus quoted on the cross. In that great mysterious moment when God the Father placed on God the Son the sin of Adam's race, my sin, your sin, placed on the sinless Lamb of God, that great mystery, and somehow the Father had to look away because we're told that God is too holy to look upon sin. And God the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was prophesied right here in Psalm 22. Look in verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurled insults, shaking their heads. Trust in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And of course, those are the words spoken by the Roman soldiers. Look in verses 16, 17, and 18. Psalm 22, 16, 17, and 18. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Indeed, they did pierce his hands and feet with those count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Just as the psalmist said it would be, it took place in the fullness of time in Jerusalem. And then one more, not just his death by crucifixion, but also his resurrection from the grave. The same Old Testament prophets that said that Jesus would die by crucifixion also prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. Look in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Even though this is a psalm by David, it is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Why? Verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was not abandoned to the grave. On the third day, he emerged triumphant from that borrowed tomb. And so what we have in the Old Testament are these shadows and types and prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here in this particular passage in Luke 18, as Jesus said, we've got to go to Jerusalem. The time is drawing near. This is about to take place. All that the Old Testament prophets prophesied is about to be fulfilled. This was all a part of God's sovereign plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Second truth. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18 and look in verse 34. The second truth I want you to see here is spiritual truth can only be discerned through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truth can only be discerned through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Look in verse 34. This is a remarkable statement here. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. Now you'd think they'd know, wouldn't you? What a bunch of doofuses. Jesus had spent almost 3 years teaching them. Repeatedly he had said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise. And we come here, they're almost in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us of those 12 disciples, says it not once, not twice, but three times. Look again in verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. Now, I don't mean to be hard on them because, in a sense, they really were not doofuses. Actually, they were just like you and me. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't understand spiritual matters either, see? And the Spirit had not yet come. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Now, even though Jesus had taught them, it was not clear to them. It was like a fog over their understanding. Look at that second statement there in verse 34. Its meaning was hidden from them. There's a mystery about that statement. We don't know why its meaning was hidden from them, but this is all a part of God's sovereign work as well. See? He's orchestrating this whole process for His glory. And He's taking them from where He found them, step by step by step. But as I pondered that statement over the last several days, its meaning was hidden from them. I had to come to the conclusion that it wasn't just that they didn't know the facts. They certainly knew the facts about what had taken place and what was about to take place, but they didn't grasp the spiritual significance of it. They were still looking for a political Messiah who would overthrow the Roman rulers and establish the throne of David once again with Jesus as king and themselves as vice regents. But as I pondered this second statement there, its meaning was hidden from them, I was drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the Bible sheds light on itself. And the Bible is one unified message. It never contradicts itself. And so we go to the Bible to understand the Bible. Now, when Paul writes the Corinthian believers about the work of the Spirit, among other things he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now, sometimes you'll hear a pastor use that ninth verse in a funeral message, and I suppose that's not altogether wrong, but that's really not the primary thrust of this verse here. It's not something we'll experience in glory. We will. But he says in verse 10 about what the eye's not seen, the ear's not heard, the mind is not conceived for those God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10 says, but God has, past tense, revealed it to us by Spirit. So there are things that are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that we will never understand apart from His revelation to us, His illumination of our understanding of it. You can know facts about God, but you only know God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Middle of verse 10, but the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, Paul is saying here, we understand the things of God by the illumination of the Spirit of God in our spirits, enlightening us. And so apparently for the 12 disciples at this point, God the Holy Spirit had chosen not to reveal to them the full significance of what was to take place in Jerusalem. Perhaps if they knew the full significance of it, perhaps if they understood that their Lord and Master, Jesus, was going to be flogged and beaten and spit upon, as He said here, crucified, raised, they might have fled. We don't know. We do know this, that spiritual truths are only understood and grasped by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with all this said, it is fitting that we come to the Lord's table. Because this is a passage, Luke 18 is a passage that points to the passion, the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me call to your attention now these words that Paul gave to the church in Corinth about the proper way to observe the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let it be a guide to all of us as we come to the Lord's table today. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." I want you to see that the Lord's Supper is not an option for the people of God. This is a clear command. Jesus said, do this. To neglect the Lord's table is to be in rebellion to our King. And so we come today as grateful subjects of King Jesus. When we take of that bread, it is a reminder to us of the body of Jesus, the Lamb of God, nailed to the cross. when we take of the blood, of the cup, it is a reminder to us of the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. And Jesus said, when you do this, you do it to remember me. As I say to the boys and girls who go through my catechism class after they come to faith in Christ, I say to them, we are doing this to remind ourselves the awful price that Jesus had to pay for our salvation. The Lord's Supper is not a reminder of His teachings. The Lord's Supper is not a reminder of His miracles. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of His death on the cross, of His shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord's Supper is a very graphic and symbolic, in a very graphic and symbolic way, calls us to remember the depths of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin, and the extraordinary, wonderful, amazing grace and mercy of our God, who would go to such extreme measures to reconcile us unto Himself. Now look in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is Paul's metaphor for physical death. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. These are such solemn warnings to us. We don't come to the Lord's table lightly. The Lord's table is not for everyone. Hear your pastor on this now. The Lord's table is only for those who have repented of their sins and have put their faith and trust in Jesus and have followed Him through the waters of believers' baptism. If you're not a believer in Jesus, please do not partake. I invite you to watch believers partake. Watch as the gospel is displayed. Watch as Christ's work is displayed in the bread and in the cup. Watch as saving faith is displayed in our taking and our eating. Watch and believe, and afterwards confess your sins. Receive Christ alone for salvation, and you can be saved and be received into the fellowship of this church. To some of you who are Christians, who are captured by some sin, a sin that you're trying to hang on to and hang on to Jesus at the same time, in this moment of the Lord's Supper, I encourage you, I exhort you to turn your grip loose from this sin and to grip Christ with both hands. Leave your sin behind. Take the bread and the cup as Christ's grace to remind you of the victory that He won for you. Sin is too high a price to pay to hang on to it. You will find the Lord Jesus Christ to be infinitely sweeter than all the affections of Satan. And if you're a member of this church and you have a broken relationship with another believer, I appeal to you, do not take this meal. For as we pass the elements one to another, we display the unity of the church in Christ. There is severed harmony between you and a brother in Christ. First, go and be reconciled. And then, after being reconciled with your brother, come to this table and take of the bread and the cup. Perhaps there's a broken relationship and you've done all within your power to be reconciled. Then certainly you're welcome at this table. This is a table for us to, as Paul said to the Corinthians, to search our hearts. And to be careful that all of our sins are confessed up to date. Otherwise, we drink judgment upon ourselves. And I warn you not to do so. So I invite you to join me as we come to the Lord's table and take of that bread and drink of that cup that Jesus has commanded us.